Let's turn to John chapter 14 this morning. Not chapter 16, but back to chapter 14 this morning. And let me thank the many of you who came out yesterday for the work day. We had a really good crew out here yesterday. We got a lot of work done. And some of our bushes got a real haircut, but some of these bushes have been around for a real long time. You whack them back and they'll come back, so don't worry. All right, but it was just time to give them a good trim. So thank you, the many of you who came and put in your hard work yesterday. There are three factors that converge to produce this sermon. First, in our series on John, we have recently completed all five statements that Jesus made concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. Second, we have just come through Easter and celebrated the resurrection. And third, we are rapidly coming up to the end of another school year. And I think it's a good time, as we do from time to time, to return to the theme of our vocations. So what does the Holy Spirit have to do with our vocations in Christ's resurrected community? We, the church, are the resurrection community. Well, let's begin with John 14 and verse 16. And let's notice all five statements that Jesus made in the upper room concerning the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Jesus emphasizes the Spirit's role as our helper. He also emphasizes his permanence. And he emphasizes the fact that we can, in fact, know him. He's not merely a wind out of heaven. He is a person whom we can know. Our second reference is in verses 26 and 27. Jesus says, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Here the passage points to the Holy Spirit's role as our teacher. The passage had particular significance for the disciples, who would have to recall what Jesus said in order to teach the nations and to give us the New Testament. Friends, the Holy Spirit is no less capable of instructing us through the Word. He is our teacher. The Holy Spirit also grants us the peace of Christ. And that can involve settling us about many things, including things like our jobs or our chosen majors when we go off to college. The third passage is John 15 and verse 26. Here Jesus says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." The Holy Spirit has a special interest in magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth reference, then, is in chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, Jesus is not saying the Holy Spirit and he don't get along. But he's speaking here of the execution of God's plan of redemption. When the Spirit comes after Jesus ascends to his throne, what will the Spirit do? Well, verse 8, "When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Verse 9, "concerning sin, because they do not believe in me." It's the Holy Spirit, not us, who convicts the world of disbelief. Verse 10, "concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer." The Holy Spirit will vindicate Jesus as the righteous one who returned exalted to the Father. And then verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit convicts us that Satan has already been judged by Christ at his cross. And the fifth and final reference of the Holy Spirit then comes rapidly in verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So the Holy Spirit is our guide in discovering and believing the truth. Now clearly, as I read through those five statements, Jesus' primary focus was on the Holy Spirit equipping his immediate disciples for their great work of carrying out the Great Commission. He does not tell us much that directly concerns our vocations. And for this reason, people sometimes assume the call to the ministry is a kind of first-class vocation for people who are truly empowered by the Holy Spirit. Sorry for the rest of you. Every other vocation is some sort of second-class vocation where the Spirit isn't nearly so involved. But I want to challenge that assumption today. Shall we? Jesus Christ came in the middle of human history, not at the end as the Jews expected. He came and then he left, surprisingly. And then he sent his Spirit to remain with us forever. What that means is, at a minimum, we are supposed to carry on then with our original commission that God gave to humans at the beginning of human history, because human history isn't over yet. Just carry on with that first great commission. It also means that he gives us an opportunity to participate with him in his great restoration project, which he launched right at the center of human history. Let's call that his second great commission. The Spirit empowers us to labor at both commissions simultaneously. Some Christians view their jobs as a kind of necessary evil whereby they meet people and tell them about Jesus. Well, by all means, tell your co-workers about Jesus. But is your job just a necessary evil? Well, how good a witness can you be for the Creator if you view your labor in His creation in such dismal terms? Let's try to get a proper perspective by beginning all the way back at the story's beginning in Genesis chapter 1. And we've hit bits and pieces of this from time to time, and I want to pull some things together today that hopefully can really, really help us. Let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1, we are entering an unfallen world. There's no curse, disease, accounting fraud, collapsing bridges, or doors blowing off airplanes and imperiling hundreds of lives. But there is work. At the end of the creation week, God creates something unique. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man. I hear a lot of pages turning. Chapter 1, right at the beginning. All right. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Man is more like God than anything else God made. And we now know that God added humanity to himself in the virginal conception, and he kept that humanity forever through his resurrection. That's what we now know. So if God himself intends to remain in creation, then we had better understand God's purposes for humanity in creation. So notice the second reason man is unique. The verse continues, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Mankind was created to exercise dominion. This is the dominion mandate, or can I call it our first great commission? This is what I'm commissioning you, human beings, to do. God's original commission was actually not to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, but to exercise dominion over the entire earth. And it's not a suggestion. It's actually a prediction. God's image bearers will exercise dominion in all of God's creation. Now, if man bears God's image, what do we know about God so far in Genesis? Well, God works. God creates. The Creator establishes a pattern of laboring for 6 days and resting on the seventh. God established a rhythm of labor and rest even in an unfallen world. So if we're going to reflect God's image, then we have to take up God's vocation. We have to engineer new designs and products and solutions. We have to build bridges, construct homes, plant gardens, dig wells, and domesticate animals. Mine the earth's quarries, smelter metals, craft instruments, discover octaves, and create beautiful music. Build laboratories, run experiments, harness the power of atoms, map out the skies, catalog the myriad varieties of life that swim, fly, gallop, and slither across our planet. It's all work. But God labored for 6 days. God did not create a hammock for Adam to lounge around the garden 7 days a week. He didn't. He ordained 6 days of work. Now keep reading, verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree that with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps in the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. So here, go out and fill the entire earth. Discover how to live and thrive in every climate. Discover what you can eat in every single climate. Harness the power of animals and diesel fuels to pull the plow and transform the earth for food. It's all part of the mandate. God commissioned agriculturalists with a first great commission, millennia, before he actually ever even gave us a second great commission. And frankly, humans have done a superb job of discovering how to live in nearly every corner of the earth, producing food, art, living spaces, and engineering marvels. Do you know that in the modern world, with all of our modern technologies, we have not discovered any new crops that the ancients didn't already discover? We eat ancient food. But what about the Spirit? Well, keep a finger right here in chapter 1, but turn also to Psalm 104. I want to put two passages together, Genesis 1 and Psalm 104. There was a clue in chapter 1 concerning the Spirit that's actually easy to miss because it comes before the creation of man. Back in verse 2 of chapter 1, we find a description of the original condition of the creation before God himself began exercising dominion. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, chapter 1 of Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And notice the state of the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. That's the uncultivated state of the earth in the beginning. But there's a clue that something is about to happen. Keep reading. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, God is a Spirit, so we can't say precisely whether this is the Holy Spirit. But the Father and Spirit are one, so it doesn't really matter. What's interesting is the verb hovering over. The verb describes a mother bird brooding over her nest. It's a very tender, delicate verb that communicates the Holy Spirit's supreme interest in His creation. Now, with that in mind, look at Psalm 104 and verse 30. Psalm 104, verse 30. When you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. That's what's happening right now. It's called spring. Watch a documentary on Africa. The dry season ends with rejuvenating rains. Life bursts up out of the soil. Mighty herds calve their young. Elephants go crashing through watering holes. Mighty migrations go thundering across the plains. What is all that? Friends, that is the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit of God. That is the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit of God. I thought He just worked in human hearts. Friends, that is the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit of God. You send out your Spirit and you renew the face of the ground. God cares supremely for His creation more than any tree-hugging, weed-smoking, earth-muffin environments from Colorado. And there's a lot of them out there, believe me. Now, turn to Genesis 2 and notice the curious language of verses 5 and 6. Where are you now? You're in 104. Go back to Genesis 2. We're all over the place today. And notice this. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, sounds like the end of landscaper, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain in the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. The passage describes the pre-fall creation as uncultivated, uninhabited, uncared for, eerily vacant. It's a blank canvas, waiting for a skilled artist. So where are the laborers? Well, Genesis 1 offers us a very general description of creation. Here in chapter 2, though, we get a closer look. Eden does not yet cover the entire earth. The chapter actually zooms in on a specific location where God creates a prototype environment with a garden and a gardener. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. What to do with him? Well, verse 8, and the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God plants a garden, and God creates a gardener. Now the whole earth at this point is not a proverbial Garden of Eden. Rather, notice the text, at a specific location in the east, God creates a prototype environment. Eden was God's model of what could be done with the raw elements of creation. But God left an enormous work for man to do as he expands out of Eden to every corner of the earth. And Adam dare not be idle. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work. Did you hear that, children? God put him there to work it and keep it. Your parents talk to you about your work ethic, it goes all the way back to Adam in the unfallen condition. Now, friends, right there is the origin of your vocation. Whatever it is, that's the origin right there. God created Adam to work. And God's Spirit generated a living space with living plants and creatures. But actually, He left its stewardship to Adam. Now think about it. If the rest of the planet looks like verse 5, uncultivated, unstewarded, and if man is supposed to fill out and subdue the entire earth, then our original Great Commission was to essentially go out and recreate Eden to the ends of the earth, create living spaces through farming, construction, and engineering, and urban development. That's all Adam's work. There's a whole planet out there just waiting to be subdued. Now we get a few more clues about man's vocation in the unfallen world, beginning with verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. So why the reference to good gold? Or to beautiful stones? Artisans use gold to craft beautiful works of art. The better the gold, the better the gold, the better the art. The passage actually anticipates the coming of artists. The passage also implies that men will need to understand geology, mining, tool making. To get gold, you have to drill into the quarries of the earth and mine out its ores and smelt it down in a crucible and craft beautiful works of beauty and art. Did you know that there were two enormous and beautifully crafted pillars that stood before Solomon's temple? They had names, Boaz and Jachin. And they actually had no structural value. They're just a couple of pillars right in front of the temple. What are they there for? They were simply works of beauty. Beauty was an end in itself. Make beautiful things for the glory of God. Why? Because God does. Look at your azalea bushes. They have no survival value, but they're beautiful. God made them because He loves beauty as an end in itself. And horticulturalists have developed numerous species of azaleas, the blooming again kind and all the rest. Mine never bloom again. That's all the work of God. Whether we recognize it as the regenerative power of His Spirit or not, it's still God that's regenerating that life in those bushes. It's not the scientist. To the summer months, you go up into the vast, high-altitude tundra of the Rockies. And you will find up there abundant, delicate flowers just springing to life that no other human will ever encounter. But they sing God's glory. They are the work of the Spirit. That's the regeneration. So friends, God gave us good gold. And God gave us precious stones, if for no other reason than to make great works of art and beauty. And notice another dimension of Adam's vocation in verse 20. The man gave names to all livestock and the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. The scientific name for this is taxonomy or cladistics. And biologists to this very hour are still engaged in Adam's discipline. He never finished the job. They are still identifying, categorizing, and naming all the living things that God created out there. Scientists believe that they've cataloged about 15% of the planet's species so far. We have a lot of work to do. The number of animals is estimated to be 20 quintillion. That's 20 billion billion. So Adam's job has not yet been finished. We need more biologists. In fact, the only way that Adam could accomplish his vocation was to reproduce himself, just as God reproduced Himself with an image bearer. But Adam had a really big problem. He, of course, could not reproduce himself. And so chapter 2 concludes with God addressing Adam's problem by creating Eve and ordaining marriage. And skip ahead to chapter 5 and verse 3. where we have a really important clue about our vocations. Chapter 5, verse 3, there we learn that Adam fathered a son. And notice the text, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. Well, Adam was made in the image and likeness of God, right? So the image of the Creator given to Adam is now passed on to his children. So we actually inherit the image of God. We inherit Adam's creativity and calling to be image bearers of the original Creator. And this is true in a post-fall world like Genesis chapter 5. So have we really got the point? Here it is. When God ordained creation, He ordained vocation. Right? Creation equals vocation. Creation implies vocation. Image bearing implies vocation. Descent from Adam implies vocation. God did not give you a mind and two hands and two feet to be idle. Do something with the body and brain that God gave you, with the body that God intends to resurrect. Now, of course, we know that men fell, and a curse came over all creation. But friends, God never rescinded the dominion mandate. When Noah stepped off the ark into a post-apocalyptic world, God repeated the first great commission. Why would God say, well, here's my command, but look, you sin, so forget about my command? That makes zero sense. The fall did not negate the dominion mandate, but it did make it more difficult. We have to now deal with thorns and thistles and the stubborn ground that breaks the plow and ages the farmer. When mankind ignored the mandate and congregated at Babel, God confounded their languages and sent them trudging off to every corner of the world to exercise dominion in every nook and cranny. Go do it! Now in Genesis 4, beginning with verse 16, we have a description of Adam's descendants carrying out the dominion mandate. We read there, verse 16, then Cain went away from the presence of Yahweh, the Lord, and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And right there is the beginning of human civilization. And of course, Cain was a sinner, but actually was not sinful for building a city. The point is, building civilizations is normal to human life. Look at verse 20. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So there's your first reference to animal husbandry, an indispensable skill to human survival. Or verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. And here is our first reference to the gift of music. And as every good mathematician knows, there is no such thing as music without mathematics. Look at verse 22. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And packed into that little statement are two assumptions. First, humans were creative. They must have invented a forge and harnessed the power of fire and discovered the smelting process for metals. And second, early humans were practicing science. Sometimes people like to say, well, science began with the scientific revolution. No, it didn't. It began with Adam. At this point, they have developed geological expertise to mine the quarries of the earth for bronze and for iron. And they must have had some knowledge of chemistry to work these elements into instruments. There's real genius here because these are image bearers of God. Of course, these ancient civilizations disappeared in the flood. But again, God never gave up on His mandate that His image bearers exercise dominion in all the earth. And when Noah stepped off the ark and surveyed the apocalyptic void of creation, God promised in Genesis 8 and verse 22, while the earth remains, Noah, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God will renew the face of the earth. Seed time and harvest will resume. The Spirit will resume His regenerative work. Farmers will plant and harvest again. Now, at some point, every child should be taken on a long, long road trip right across the Great Plains, right through Kansas, and told to get off the electronic device and stop asking, are we there yet? Right, kids? Witness those monstrous tractors tilling up the earth. Those enormous combines spinning their blades through endless fields of wheat. Diesel engines hauling truckloads of wheat to grain elevators. Mighty machines lurching in the motion, tugging loads of produce into cities. What is that? Friends, that is the Noahic covenant. That's what's happening in Kansas. That is Noah's covenant. That is humanity's first great commission. And that, my friends, is the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit of God renewing the face of the earth through His image bearers. Now, let's turn to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. At this point, God has liberated the Hebrew children from slavery in Egypt, and He has drawn them out into the wilderness. And He wants them to build a building. So what qualifications does a man need to construct a building? Well, would you notice the first description of a man named Bezalel? Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have called by name Bezalel the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. Bezalel is full of the Spirit of God. Well, make that guy a preacher. Make him a prophet of old. Send him out as a missionary. No, don't do any of that. He is full of the Spirit of God, so make him a builder. He's full of the Spirit of God, so make him an artist. The Spirit is the one who produces that ability, intelligence, knowledge, and craftsmanship. And friends, I do believe the Spirit can even do that through unregenerated people. But here is a person who is regenerated, and the Lord just helps him and equips him and empowers him to engage in metallurgy and stone cutting and wood carving. And he is not the only person in the Old Testament equipped by the Spirit to exercise his vocation. In Judges 3 and verse 10, we have a description of Othniel, who had the Spirit of God upon him, and he was therefore a very capable administrator, even a warrior. Gideon also was said to have been clothed by the Spirit. And in the New Testament, the apostles in Acts 6 refrained from engaging in the physical maintenance of the church lest they abandon preaching and prayer. Right? Because they're super spiritual. Or really? It's interesting, the apostles did not view their role as the exclusive domain of the Spirit. Rather, they insisted that the deacons were required to be full of the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, the Spirit energizes their physical labors, even as He did for Bezalel. It's the work of the Spirit. So friends, Jesus' primary emphasis, again, in the upper room was on the Spirit's role in conviction and regeneration and sanctification. And that is because he was preparing the disciples for the second great commission. But clearly, there are sufficient clues that the Holy Spirit is not limited to the spiritual realm and is therefore indifferent to creation and our vocations. I think I've given you sufficient evidence that the Holy Spirit really is interested in the physical world and the creation. The Old Testament establishes the Holy Spirit's role in the first commission. Now, would you think, though, about Jesus for just a moment? Jesus is actually the perfect model of both commissions. Jesus himself was full of the Spirit, and he preached the gospel of the kingdom. But Jesus was not merely a preacher. Jesus performed miracles. And you say, well, I can't do that. I understand that. But those miracles, friends, were not just random displays of power. Jesus was not showing off. In fact, Jesus often said, keep it quiet. His miracles were about creation care. Jesus' miracles restored creation to normal functionality. He stretched out the withered arm to harvest the field and lift the paintbrush and cast the net. He raised the lame to push the plow. He opened blind eyes to create art. He opened ears to appreciate music. He healed the womb to create more image-bearing dominion exercisers. He chased away the demons. He filled hungry bellies. He called off the storms that were invading his creation. His were precisely the sorts of miracles you would expect of the Creator who loves to see his creation restored to full functionality. That's what he was doing. Now, Paul tells us in Romans 8 and verse 20, the whole creation was subjected to futility. And certainly there is something frustrating about the futility of our vocations. All of us experience that. But futility never stopped Jesus. Hunger returned when famines withered the fields. New storms barreled down the Sea of Galilee. The eyes of the blind closed again in the grave. The restored hand just shriveled up again in the grave. Jesus, nevertheless, modeled for us how to be full of the Spirit and to labor against the fall with hopes that a new creation was coming. But is that hope even legitimate? Well, that brings us finally back to Easter. Jesus performed one final miracle that was categorically different from every other. The four Gospels come to a crescendo with a miracle that pointed forward right through this creation into the new creation to come. Jesus resurrected his humanity from the grave. The resurrection was the first miracle of the new creation. It was the first fruits of a new harvest and a new world. The curse cannot roll back the resurrection because it shattered the power of the curse. Like a mighty hinge right there at the center of human history. Remember, he came in the middle. Right at the center of human history, the death and resurrection of Jesus destroyed the tyranny of the curse in the old creation and launched God's great restoration project. And friends, that is the good news that we proclaim in our second great commission. The Creator has come, and he has shown us the way forward to the new creation. Now, friends, if indeed there was no resurrection, then Jesus' own miracles were futile. Empowered by the Spirit, Jesus merely provided temporary relief. But the curse finally wins. But if Jesus was raised, his vocation of healing and feeding and rolling back the curse and atoning for our sins gives us meaning and direction and purpose. We can see our way ahead. And likewise, you have no hope without Christ of overcoming the curse. Your life is indeed absurd. But with the resurrection, your life finds meaning. Bertrand Russell was a preeminent philosopher, a militant atheist, vehemently opposed to the Christian faith. Would you listen to what he wrote? He says, no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. All the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. The whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. That actually is a world without Easter. That's what he's describing. But Easter guarantees that our labors in the Spirit are not in vain. They are not destined for destruction in the heat death of the universe. Even the futility of our vocations find hope in the resurrection. So friends, it is true that every patient you treat will die. Every building you build will finally collapse. Futility is inherent in farming. The food is consumed, the winter comes, the crops die. There is futility in your home. You just did the laundry. Then there's a great big pile again. You just did the dishes. There's a great big pile again. Where did they come from? Friends, there will always be more engines to repair and walls to paint and papers to grade and projects to finish and diapers to change and meetings to attend. Futility is part of preaching. You work on a sermon all week long and the people who really need to hear it don't even show up. But friends, is futility really the final destiny of the universe? Is that where we're headed? Easter says no, 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 no. Jesus never stopped laboring against the curse. He continued healing people right down to his final Passover in Jerusalem, and then he entrusted his healing vocation to the disciples. Well, why would Jesus just go right on laboring against the curse? Jesus could see right through the grave to the new creation to come. And when Jesus promised that he would hollow out his tomb, that he would send his Spirit, and that we would then participate with him in his great restoration project. And friends, it's the same Spirit who was there at the beginning, who hovered over his creation, who came and who overshadowed the virgin womb, and who empowered Jesus at his baptism. That Spirit is given liberally to us, and he possesses us to restore us for the new creation. So can we just momentarily just really apply this? Friends, don't labor as if it's all meaningless in the end, and the goal of life is to escape creation. Go into the operating room full of the Spirit and resist the curse. Go into your children's bedroom and become a peacemaker. Go into the field and plant your crops and feed those hungering on the hillside. Go into the lab and design a better engine to survive the storm and protect the lives of hundreds of passengers. Go into the office with the Spirit and help people invest their monies and overcome poverty. Jesus loved the poor. Go into the studio with the Spirit and create great works of artistic beauty and imagination. Go into the kitchen with the Spirit and prepare your loaves and your fish, as if you're preparing for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Go and exercise humanity's first great commission in the power of the Spirit. And guess what you'll find? You will find a whole world out there of mechanics and pilots and nurses and engineers and accountants and construction workers and salesmen and teachers and baristas and farmers and all the rest whom preachers will never meet, whom preachers will never reach. So friends, can we just put these two truths together? The same Spirit who energized Bezalel, the artist, is the same Spirit who now fuels and energizes the Great Commission. So go into the studio and paint to the glory of God. Live to the glory of God. Share your faith to the glory of God. You want to know what the problem is with preachers? There are lots of them, actually, but I can. They can't go into the studio. They can't go into the accounting office. They can't go into the operating room. They can't go in the cockpit. They can't go to the construction site. They can't go in the laboratory with the fullness of the Spirit. You want to know why? Because we're incompetent. We can't do all those things. Why do you think we became preachers? I've really often thought the very best way to reach a nurse is to become a nurse. To reach a pilot is to become a pilot. To reach a farmer is to become a farmer. carry out your first commission, and there you'll find opportunities for your second commission. So again, our first great commission is to exercise dominion, friends, over all the earth. And God has never rescinded that commission, and the Spirit energizes that commission. And our second great commission is to make disciples over all the earth. The Spirit energizes that commission also, and they are not mutually exclusive. They are energized by the same Spirit. The same Spirit who filled Jesus to labor against the curse in the old creation is the same Spirit who raised Jesus to show us the way into the new creation and now fills us with power to carry out the second commission. And Paul says, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for the coming of your Spirit. We thank you for the resurrection of your Son. We pray, Lord, that we would look on our vocations with fresh eyes and that we would see them as opportunities, Lord, to carry out that calling that you give to each and every one of us to be productive in your creation and to be productive in the second great commission. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.